Psalm number 19, and I'm reading in the AV. Welcome all of you watching. You're welcome to Belfast on a lovely summer's evening. We got up this morning and it was just a very wet day. And we thought it was going to be wet all day. Not just on the radio either. If you know what I mean. And now it has turned out just a beautiful evening, and we're so glad of that. We watched the skies change today dramatically. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies show forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thy me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I was no good at geometry at school. Mr. Arthur Fowether, the headmaster of Down High School, used to stop in his geometry class when he taught us in the famous Room 4, and he used to say, "There is Bingham, lost in the long grass again." He used to say, "Bingham, when you get down on your knees to pray at night, you should thank God for Pythagoras." And he used to laugh at this. The square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the squares on the two opposite sides. Whew, I'm glad that's over. I remembered that off the top of my head. It's about all I can remember. No, I wasn't good at geometry. He was very kind to me and used to give me extra lessons in his study in the afternoons, and he shoved me through my exams with his pipe smoke and his hard work. What a character he was, what a great man he was. But you know, well, He used to have a story that came up year after year. And he would look around his class, you see, and some of them would be with him, and some, like me, well, were trying to be. And he used to tell us year after year, you know the way teachers have stories, about the man who was found sitting by the bridge. And he sat there every day. And somebody said to him, "What do you do while you sit there day after day?" And the man used to say, "Sometimes I sit and thinks, and sometimes I just sit." And I wonder, have you ever sat down for a moment, not just to sit, but have you ever sat down for a moment and put the dishes aside and the ironing aside? A lot of people listen to these tapes while they're ironing. I have an ironing brigade out there. Women who hate ironing, and they listen to me while they iron. Okay, don't burn his shirt. Don't put the old iron down on his collar. But stop for a wee moment and think, have you ever for a moment sat down and speculated what life is all about? What's it all about? Millions of us on a little tiny planet going round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And Ulster says no. But it still goes round. It still goes right. It still goes right. You know, millions of us just going round and round. And we don't get along with each other on this planet very well, do we? No, we don't. Don't get on very well. Doesn't just apply here, it applies anywhere. And most of us have never seen the rest of this planet, or the most of it, and we'll never see the most of it. The majority of us don't really care very much about the rest of it. Just as long as we've got food in our stomachs, and a roof over our heads, and money in our pockets, this old spinning world can just go on its own crazy way for all we care. That's the way some people are. We can't stop it spinning. We can't change its course. We're stuck with it. I didn't choose to come here. I came here. I'm on it. I'm stuck with it. And so are you. And on we go. But there are a handful of people, you see, on this planet, this small planet, which isn't all that great in size, who take desperately expensive trips to get away. And some of the Russians will be at it this week, spend millions to get out, to have a look at it from a distance. I remember walking up Fifth Avenue in New York one day, and that's not just to impress you. And the fellas were coming back from Apollo 11, Aldrin, Buzz Aldrin, and so on. And they were, they got a ticker tape parade motorcade up Fifth Avenue. And I happened to be walking up Fifth Avenue, and Mayor Lindsay was the mayor of New York at the time, and he was in the car. And he got up to give them a medal on the steps of the town hall. And I went along, and I was standing there, and I was watching these fellas, these astronauts, getting their medals at the town hall in New York. And I remember Mayor Lindsay saying that as he had traveled in the open car with the astronauts, a lot of the constituents, his constituents in New York, were advising him from the footpath to go to the moon the next time the astronauts were going. And I laughed. He said, "A lot of people tell me to go to the moon," who didn't like him. And I remember they bowed their heads in prayer, and somebody prayed, some minister prayed, and so on. But you remember how that Christian, that famous Christian, Commander Irwin, what did he say? He said he stood on the moon and he held up his thumb and he could have blotted out the earth in the size of his thumbnail. And when you think about it, it's a very tiny place in space. But there are some people in this world who don't settle for just kind of spinning around and have money in their pockets and just making sure they're okay. They're unwilling to spin aimlessly on, caring nothing about why they spin. They sit down under trees or they sit behind desks and they take courses or whatever, and they scratch their heads, mostly bald ones, and they're called philosophers. And as they scratch their bald spots, they try to work out the principles that lie behind existence. The principles that lie behind the spinning earth and the existence of people. And they try to seek out the meaning and the knowledge of the universe and to unravel the mysteries of the universe. They're called philosophers. And often you find that they haven't come up with any answers, although they spend years trying to work it out. In fact, it's not uncommon amongst these thinkers that they spend much of their time thinking about what other thinkers think and deriding what they think others are thinking and say that they are thinking wrong. And I'm not going to repeat that line. Philosophy can be a very confusing and discouraging subject. I remember I studied it at university for a year, and it was frightening, quite frankly. And the more you studied and you thought, you know, you got a big copy of Plato or Aristotle and you went home and you thought, I'm going to read this guy, this is a great Greek philosopher or whatever, and these men, Socrates, they have deep answers, maybe they'll have something that none of the rest of us have, and you plow through that stuff, and oh my, at the end of it, you know, you're more confused nearly than when you started. You see, you take a clever philosopher or a clever thinker standing by a pool, and he looks at his reflection in the pool and he says, right, I'm going to try and work out why I'm here and what life is all about. And he starts with himself and with his own mind, and he relates everything in the world to himself. He starts with himself and he tries to explain life from his own point of view. Everything explained in terms of his own being. Well, he may well end up with a system of thought, which is very brilliant, but I'm telling you, before he's finished, it'll be inadequate. It'll be inadequate. I was looking up some folks' definition of life. Someone said, life, said Balzar, is what happens to you while you're making other plans. Life, says biology, is the metabolic activity of protoplasm. Well, that's an interesting definition of life. What is life? Metabolic activity of protoplasm. Enjoy yourself, said someone, because these are the good old days you're going to miss in the year 2015. And some of you, you know, when you grow older, you'll be looking back on these days and say, oh, they were great days, boy. Oh, they're powerful days. And you listen to older people, you know, and they say, oh, it was great in the older days and the things we used to do. And say, it couldn't have been as great as all that. And your grandchildren will hear you at the same thing. And what we used to do and, you know, life is a very strange thing, isn't it? What is it? Now, we're going to turn to the philosophers in this class this evening, and we're going to go through what they all thought, and all the great thinkers and all the great political thinkers and Marx and Engels or Disraeli or John Stuart Mill or you know, Jean-Paul Sartre or Kierkegaard or all these great men, even some of the great philosophers of our day and our generation. Is that what we're going to spend our evening in? Well, I can tell you, if you go through all of those fellows and do all of those university courses, or study them in school for your A-levels or whatever, you'll still have an inadequate explanation of existence. Because in this class this evening, we're taking a totally different approach to the whole business of the meaning of existence. You know, isn't life fantastic? I have a little child, and I took her to Bangor the other day. Bangor. Now, if you come from Bangor, the Lord bless you. Now, don't throw me out. Please. Please don't throw me out and don't hold it against my child. But I took her to Bangor, and I took her for a walk in Ward Park. Little soul. Showed her the ducks. Haven't been there since Sunday school excursion days. And I'm walking around, you see, and I'm showing the ducks. And the next morning at breakfast, she's sitting at breakfast, and she says, "Daddy, Daddy, who discovered Bangor? Because I don't like it." You know, I may fell apart at the breakfast table. You know, a little child of 9 says, "Who discovered Bangor, Daddy?" And, you know, she's dead serious. You know, you could sort of see somebody coming over the hill from Belfast one day and coming down the road and standing on a hill and looking down, Bangor! Bangor by the sea at last! Like stout Cortez when he stood upon a peak in Darien and first cast his eye on the Pacific. Bangor! You know, we laugh. Now, my mom and dad used to live in Bangor, and the Germans bombed it, and they fled on the night they bombed it, and they never went back to live in it again. But they lived there. Now, you may come from Bangor. I know there's a lady comes every night in the train from Bangor, and please, you know, don't hold it against me. I didn't say that. It was my daughter who said it. But you know how it is, that even little children, they can come up with the most incredible statements. I mean, has anybody ever said to you, "Who discovered Bangor?" But children thinking things through. Well, I want to be childish tonight for a moment, or childlike. And I want to say to you, what is this all about? What is this world we live in, and this life we live, and this whole scene, this fast lane of the 20th century that's nearly over? What is it? What is it for? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the purpose of the whole thing? I mean, it's a simple question. Who discovered it? Well, I'm not taking the philosophic approach. I want to try and teach from this pulpit this evening, by the help of God's Spirit, that there is another approach to this whole business of thinking about existence and the meaning of existence. It's called revelation. Revelation. Here's a child in a field, and it finds a calculator. Yeah, a pocket calculator. Now you imagine a little filly, he's never seen a pocket calculator in his life. And he's standing in the field with a pocket calculator in his hand. He says, "I wonder what this is." "Ooh, it could be a bomb. If I press that button there, I could blow my school up." Well, that might be good speculation, but it wouldn't be true. He's only speculating. He doesn't know. He might hold that calculator in his hand and say, "Well, it maybe fell out of the sky. It's a dictionary from Mars. The Martians sent it, if they exist. So that if I learn this, I'll speak Martian." Well, that's speculation, but it's inaccurate. He might think all sorts of things, until quietly along the road would come a man who sees the child and say, "Hey, just a minute, did you find that?" He says, "It fell out of my pocket. That's my pocket calculator. I've had it for years, and I've been working on that thing for years. Here, just a minute, son. Let me explain to you how it works." And the child has it revealed to him from someone else who owns it, what it is. That's revelation. The other is speculation. And I'm not sent into this pulpit to speculate. No. I am sent here this evening, instead of starting with the human mind trying to reach into the mysteries it can't comprehend, I am here to tell you that there's another way to which you can find the meaning of existence and why you're here and where you're going. And that is to listen to the one who made it. Because he has talked. He talks. He speaks. And if he does speak, then surely what he says is the most important thing in the world. If he has left some indication of what he had in mind originally and what he's doing,
I'm absolutely tied up on this thing, folks. Excuse me one minute. I didn't make it. I need revealed to me where it goes on. Yep.
You know, if he's left some indication of what he had in mind originally and what he's doing in an ongoing way, then that information that he has left, if it's available to us, then let's get it. Let's get it. And the clear statement of the book that sits on your lap tonight and on this desk, the clear statement of this book is that he has spoken. And I don't care if you're only a wee kid, I don't care if you're a teenager, I don't care if you're an older man or woman, you can understand what he says. And it's available to you. You know what Cecil Rhodes said? Cecil Rhodes said, after he had died, this was found on his desk on a piece of paper, "If God exists, then the most important thing in the world is to know him." Surely there can't be anything more important than that. It's to know him. You see, there is something within even a child's heart, or a man or woman's heart, there is something within them that instinctively knows that we have no other home but God. Human beings without God are lost. What is the media that God uses to reveal himself? What media does he use? He uses two means. The first media is what C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest professors of English ever to be born in Ireland, and one of the greatest Christian writers in history, said, "This is the greatest poem in all of the Psalter. It is, in fact, one of the greatest lyrics in the world that I'm expounding tonight. Here is the greatest Old Testament statement of divine revelation. God has done it basically through two major media and then finally in the human heart. The first one is verse 1 to 6. He has spoken to every human being on the face of the earth through creation. He has spoken, verses 7 to 10, to the people of Israel in the Torah or the law. And he has spoken from verse 11 to verse 14 to the individual heart of the believer. Have you got that? That's the division of the psalm. All humankind, 1 to 6. The children of Israel in the Torah or the law, 7 to 10. And the individual's experience, the individual believer's experience in their hearts and lives. Now, one, the general revelation of God in the universe. There is not anybody anywhere in the world can plead ignorance of God. Nobody lives in such complete darkness that they have no glimmerings of light. Why, says David in verse 1,
Just look at the sky. Look at the sky. How clearly the sky reveals God's glory. How plainly the sky above your head shows what God has done. God's invisible. Nobody has ever seen God at any time. All we have ever seen is His glory. Glory is the outward shining of the inward being of God. And notice that the sky is showing forth the glory of God, the outward shining of the being of God, continuously, every day. Day after day uttereth speech. Night after night showeth knowledge. All the time. 24 hours. All the time. Night sky, day sky, constantly. Each day announces it to the next day, announces it to the next day, announces it to the next day, the glory of God. Their message, the message is broadcast day and night without intermission. It never stops. It never stops. But notice that although this is poetic language, it is in fact a wordless revelation. Okay? It's poetic language. There is no speech nor language, verse 3, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But in fact, the sky doesn't use words. It is a wordless word. It is a book without words. But it is nevertheless a wordless revelation. It is a speechless speech. It doesn't have any language, but I'll tell you something, folks. It sure has a message. It sure has a message. Even a shepherd in Britain, anywhere, will tell you that a red sky at night is his delight. And a red sky in the morning is the shepherd's warning. Any shepherd will tell you that. Meteorologists, namely Ian McCaskill and company, what a character he is too, yeah. What funny glasses he wears. As I understand it, he's a believer, in fact. But you know what a communicator he is. I always watch those fellas instinctively. And you remember when they used to tell you, describing, you know, the weather and what they're seeing, they used to put on a little flannel graph things. Those fellas miss those desperately. Because now they've got the wee buttons, you know. And you can see their hands going. They're still looking for the flannel to put on. They can't keep their hand. You watch them next time. They just can't stand there and press the button. They have to go this way. And they're like me. They couldn't preach without their hands. Fantastic. But you know, aren't they amazing as they tell you what kind of a day it's going to be? No, it's not going to be a hurricane. It just takes away 3 million trees. But there they are, those fellas, constantly studying cloud formation and all the fabulous satellite information that comes in. Meteorologists looking to the heavens to declare what the day will bring forth. And feed a daily diet to millions through the media. It's one job I would not like, because when you would go home, your wife or your children would have you, and your uncles and aunts and granny and friends, and everywhere you'd go and say, "You got it wrong yesterday. You got it wrong." They'd hardly ever tell you if you got it right, I'm sure. But they try. But the psalmist has far more in mind than weather forecasts. He speaks of the sky declaring the glory of God. Hey, have you ever gone up in a plane and you're sitting there drinking your coffee and you look out across the sky and it runs until you can see it no more? One of the most beautiful things to fly the Atlantic, you know, well, it's like Alan Redpath says, you know, jets are a bit like battery hens and you're fed every hour in your cage, but It's not altogether like that, because one of the most beautiful things to fly the Atlantic is the sunrise. Oh, yes, okay. It's tough flying in a jet, and the people climb out all over the top of you to all go to the back of the plane and then come back again and sit down for another hour, and then they're over the top of you to go down to the back of the plane to the same spot to come back again, and so on and so forth. And I know a man, a very famous man in Ulster, who went down to that place at the back of the plane and took the door with him when he came out. And my friend nearly collapsed. He was so huge. He opened the door and he brought it with him. And if I told you who he was, there wouldn't be a soul wouldn't know it, because he was awful big. Absolutely incredible. Huge man. Brought the door with him. But you know, the fact is, and my friend fell apart. You know, all sorts of things can happen to you, but you can get over all of that when you're flying on a jet, and all of the jet lag when the sun comes, because it's fantastic. It's absolutely fantastic. In fact, it's so wonderful. It's described later as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber on his wedding day. It's like an athlete running, rejoices that's a strong man to run in a race. Here's this fabulous sky, this wonderful sun. You just think for a moment while you're sitting there tonight. You say, does the heavens declare God's glory? Well, the nearest star to us is Sirius, or one of the nearest ones. Now think about this. One of the nearest stars to us that you could see at night is 9 light years away. You say, what's a light year? Let me refresh your memory. Light travels at 186,282 miles a second. Imagine the traffic warden getting you for that. Isn't it fabulous? 186,282 miles per second. Now I multiply that by 60 seconds in a minute. Then multiply it by another 60 minutes in an hour. Then by 24 hours in a day, and by 365, that's days in a year, and you have the distance that light travels in a year. That's approximately 6 trillion miles in a year. And Sirius, the nearest star, or virtually the nearest star, is 9 light years away. It's 54 trillion miles from the earth. And Ulster still says no. Are you still, when you're cooking breakfast, burn your egg too much? Or when you stub your toe, you still complain? Or when you have a sore stomach, you still whatever? Isn't it incredible that we have all our problems and we have all our difficulties, whatever they may be? And yet, that nearest star is 54 trillion miles away. How tiny and insignificant, in one sense, we are, and our problems are. As sure as day follows night, as sure as day follows night, we say, when we're trying to say to somebody it's certain to happen, we say, as sure as day follows night. But day does follow night. And all of that is given a message to black folk, to white-skinned folk, to Chinese folk, to whatever, all the time, every day, to all mankind. It declares the glory of God. It's universal. It goes out, says verse 4, through all the earth, wordless words to the end of the world. And the sun the same, like an athlete on a running track, like a Bedouin in its tent. You know when a sunrise comes up, it's fantastic. It's like something coming out of a jacket. The sun comes up, it's like a Bedouin in a tent. Why, says he poetically in this beautiful psalm, he says, God has set a tabernacle for the sun, a tent for the sun, verse 4, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. He is going forth. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, that's not sun worship, and that's not star worship. That's poetry, and that's figurative. But just as human artists disclose themselves in their art and poetry and painting or sculpture, God reveals himself in the visible works of his creation. If you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, you will see no plaque to the man who built it. His name was Sir Christopher Wren, and there is no memorial to him with any plaque or anything on it. This was built by Sir Christopher Wren. But if you go down into the crypt of St. Paul's Cathedral, there is a tomb. And on the tomb, there is a little statement, Sir Christopher Wren's tomb. If you are looking for his memorial, circumspecte, which in Latin means look around you. That's his memorial. Now, if you're looking for God's memorial, my friend, just look around you. Look up. Look at that sun. Look at that sky. Now, that doesn't say that nature isn't fallen. Nature is fallen. Lions and lambs fight. Tooth and claw in nature. That's not saying that nature isn't fallen. Of course it is. But even in its fallen state, nature still declares the glory of God. And I want to tell you something else. Just as fallen human beings are fallen human beings because of sin, God's image hasn't been destroyed in them. You have a soul, which is the very breath of God. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. What does it say to you? It's consistent. What does it say to you? It's reliable. It's regular. It's uniform. Everything has a cause and everything has an effect. Day follows night, and spring, winter, and beauty of color and shape and intricacy, and the astonishing way in which all the different parts appear to fit into the whole for a common purpose. Do you know a great scientist said recently, he said, he was just as impressed by the common purpose in a single cell as there is a common purpose in the universe. Even the activity under a microscope of a single little tiny human cell is unbelievable. Never to speak of the intricacy of the stars around you. Isn't it incredible? They speak, it's a testimony to what? To the glory of God. Have you any idea how big God is? Have you any idea how wonderful he is? How majestic he is? No man has seen him at any time. We've just seen his glory. And look at it. Look at it. Walk in it. Smell it. Touch it. Feel it. Swim in it. Look at it. I love to water ski, you know, when I find a rich friend with a boat. And I've skied on lakes, and I've skied on rivers. But boy, do I love to ski on the ocean. And get out behind a boat and get away out there, away out into the ocean. And when you can't stand up any longer and your limbs are aching and you hit a wave and wow, you're tipped in, it's fantastic. Fantastic to sink into the ocean way out there, so deep, maybe a mile or two underneath you or whatever. Wonderful. The vastness of it. The glory of God. You ever read Huckleberry Finn? Well, I'm a great fan of Mark Twain's. I think he was a great writer in many ways. Well, Huck Finn, in the story of Huckleberry Finn and the Negro Jim, in the story of Huckleberry Finn, were sailing down the Mississippi at night on a raft. And listen to them talk, as Mark Twain writes it. Oh, here's Jim talking, or Huck talking. Here's what Huck wrote, or said. Can I say it in a Mississippi language? Not really. But here it comes. Oh, he says, it's lovely to live on a raft. We have the sky up there all speckled with stars, and we used to lay on our backs and look up at them. And discussing about whether they was made or only just happened. Jim, he allowed that they was made. But I allowed that they happened. I judged it would have took too long to make so many. And Jim said the moon could have led them. Well, that looked kind of reasonable. So I didn't say nothing against it because I'd seen a frog lay most as many. So of course it could be done. And we used to watch the stars that fell too, and to see them streak down. And Jim allowed that they got spoiled and was hove out of the nest. Well, it's one explanation. But I reckon if you and I were talking to Huckleberry Finn, we'd say, hey, Huck, have you ever read the 19th Psalm? You think they just happened, son? No, no. They was put there, Huck. They was put there. Do you realize, my friend, that every one of those stars up there are bigger than the earth? And there are billions of them. And God gives half of earth in Genesis 1 to their creation. And two whole chapters to your creation. The Bible says, just a little sideline, and he made the stars also. Just like that. Half a verse. And two whole chapters on the creation of you. So you've got to be important, my friend. But now look, you could look at all these fabulous sunrise from planes or sitting in your own backyard and look at all the beauty of the skies and see all the fabulous glory of God in the skies and in the sun. But there's something missing in that revelation. It's a revelation. It's a message. But there's something missing. It's remote. It's remote. It's vast. It's even vaguely frightening and disturbing. It doesn't allay your fears. And looking at the sky at night, it doesn't warm your heart. I often tell you, don't I, about the night I come home one Tuesday night, I think, very, very late after counseling, and I stood outside the door and I was looking up at the stars and I was praying. And I suddenly was aware that my neighbor was watching me in the dark. And he was standing at his door, and I'd been praying to the Lord quietly in my own garden, looking up at the stars at about 1 a.m. in the dark. And I said, hello. And he said to me, oh, it's you, he says. I just wondered if it was. He said, quite honestly, I think he thought I was drunk. And I was kind of rolling in the garden, but I was worshiping, actually. So if you come past my house at 1 a.m. and I'm doing this, I'm worshiping. But even if you worship like that, there's still something missing. It reveals God's glory, but I'll tell you something it doesn't do. It doesn't reveal God's grace. It declares common grace to every bit of God, to everybody as God as creator. But it doesn't speak of God's saving grace for sinners. I'm a sinner, and I need a savior. I have a soul, and it needs to be saved. There's something wrong. I can't handle life. I can't handle my problems. There's something wrong with me. Philosophy doesn't answer it, and the skies don't answer it, and the stars don't answer it, and all these things around me don't answer it. There is no gospel to be read in the sky and the sun and the flowers and the birds. It declares the glory of God, but it does not reveal the grace of God. So what does God do?
He supplements his natural revelation with a second revelation called a special revelation. He writes another book.
And this book is speaking of Christ and witnessing to Christ. And what is it?
The special revelation is to a particular people through the prophets and the lawgiver, for Moses was too called a prophet. Biblical revelation revealed in Scripture, Genesis to Malachi, to Israel in particular. It's not wordless, it's full of words. And this is what David is writing about here. From nature to Scripture, God's second book. From the divine name in those opening verses, suddenly it switches from the divine name El, which is El, the God of creation. And it now comes to Yahweh, which is the God of the covenant. God made a promise and a covenant with the people of Israel. And seven times you read about Yahweh in those verses. Seven times. And here it comes. Verses 7 to 9. The law, statutes, precepts, commandments, fear, ordinances. Beautiful. The whole Old Testament. God reveals and talks through his word. Six adjectives. A, perfection. Law of the Lord is perfect. B, it's trustworthy. C, it's right. D, it's radiant. Glory shines from it. E, it's pure. F, it's sure. It's altogether righteous. And David's view of Scripture is a very high view of Scripture. He doesn't see any error in it. He doesn't see any flaw in it. It's God's revealed truth in the book. And what are the practical effects of it? You think it's impractical? It's anything but impractical, folks. It makes the humble wise. It enlightens your mind. It converts your soul. It rejoices your heart. It's more valuable than gold. It's sweeter than the sweetest honey in the honeycomb. It's the wisdom of God on one hand, and it is the salvation of God on the other. No other book does that. You know, I used to have a teacher at school, and she used to say to me, "But Bingham, I can worship God on a golf course on a Sunday morning instead of going to church." And I used to wonder, how could I answer that woman? She was a very nice lady, actually. All right, I'm not saying that you couldn't stand on a golf course and not worship God. How could I say that? Do you think you can't worship God on a golf course? But whenever the people of God are gathered together in a good Bible-based local church, what happens? The Word of God is proclaimed. And you can go to the best equipped country club, folks, but you won't get the Word of God preached to you. The best golf course in the land won't do that. Suppose a worshiper on a golf course worshiped the God that he saw revealed in all the greens and in all the sand traps. He would never learn from that worship experience that he needs to be saved, or she needs to be converted, that their soul needs to be converted. The T's don't display on them, "You must be born again." Although seeing what's coming out of America, I wouldn't be surprised if some of them do. And they don't print it on the back of scorecards. You say you're preaching golf? No, I am not. All I'm trying to say is that you go and sit in your yacht, or you go and get in your bike and go by the sea, or whatever, and you say, "I can worship God. I don't need to go to hear the Bible. I don't need to read the Bible. I can worship God out there." My friend, that is a false thing. The gospel source is not in the sky. The gospel source is not on a lovely green. The gospel source is not in the fabulous ocean. The gospel source is the Word of God. And nowhere else. That's where it comes from. Jesus taught it. Search the Scriptures. They which testify of me. What a difference the word makes. And there's a very clear distinction, you know, between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is amassing a whole lot of facts in your head. Wisdom is knowing what on earth to do with them. There are some very highly intelligent people who live in a real quandary, my friend. And there are some relatively ignorant people who have peace of mind and have a lovely integrated life. And they're relatively ignorant. You see, the scriptures make simple people wise. It teaches them what to do with their knowledge. Here's a man, he has a knowledge of high finance, he makes a kill, and he makes a fortune, and he's going well, and he's thrifty, but he unmakes his family and his health and his integrity, and he blows it. If he'd gotten wisdom with his knowledge, he would have been able to acknowledge the Lord in his family relations and in the use of his time and in moral principles, and he'd have been able to handle the money or the facts or the knowledge in the financial world that he had. It rejoices the heart. It converts the soul. It enlightens the eyes. I heard about a man who had a PhD, and he suddenly discovered the Bible and the truths in it, and he went around saying, "I never knew that. I never knew that. I never knew that before. I never knew that. I never knew that." He was like a child with its first toy. "I never knew that. It's incredible." Makes wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it's authoritative, it gives direction. Did you ever get into what appears to be a dry, dull page of the revealed truth of God in the Scripture, and then you get into it and suddenly the sweetness starts to come out of it? Did you ever come to its pages with fear and you went away with peace? Did you ever come with guilt and go away with sweet forgiveness? If you obey it and believe it, then that which is authoritative becomes attractive, because it'll lead you to the source of the Word, who is Christ Himself, who bled and died for your sin on Calvary and rose again. And if you repent of your sin and receive Him as your Savior, the living Word will make this written Word become alive. And it'll be like sweet honey to you. It'll be better than much fine gold. No other book brings wisdom up from God and salvation. Tells of the salvation of God on the other. So that's the second way God reveals His truth. He talks through the Bible. He speaks through nature. But the third one's the best one. In verses 11 to 14, you have the personal revelation of God in experience. Notice that the psalmist now quits generalizing. He's not talking about the sky and the sun and the law of the Lord. He introduces himself. Verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." Verse 12, he says, "Forgive my hidden faults." Verse 14, "My strength," or "my rock and my redeemer." He claims a personal relationship with God. You know, there is such a thing as the Lord revealing Himself. You realize that, don't you? "I thank you," said Jesus, "Father, I thank you that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the intellectually arrogant and have revealed them unto babes." Revealed them unto babes. My, some of you sitting here tonight, you just can't believe the Lord saved you. And there are other clever fellows all around you, and they're dying and going to hell for want of believing this gospel and trusting the Christ it speaks of, and they're perishing. And you're saved, and you say, "Why, my friend, isn't it wonderful? The grace of God didn't choose you because you were good or because you were better or you were holier. He chose you, my friend, by grace and revealed it unto you. And you believed it. And you become a vessel of mercy. And I hope you'll be a vessel of mercy so that vessels of wrath may see the mercy of God in you." As I was saying at Carmoney on Sunday evening, if somebody is held up before me as an exhibition and they say, "Now, he's a very good man and his life will prove to you you can get to heaven by good works. He's no use to me, friend, because I'm a sinner. I'm not good." But if somebody is held up before me and he is shown or she is shown to be an exhibition of the mercy of God in their life, you say, "Well, if God can be merciful to them, then He can be merciful to me." That's why Paul says that in me first God might show forth His mercy. Here he is, a bigot, converted to Christ, and he becomes a vessel of mercy to all of Israel. And the Israelites are looking upon this man
and a wonderful transformation in his life. God has revealed him unto babes, revealed his truth to babes. When simple believers come to see the truth as it is in Jesus, a revelation has taken place. And Christian, tonight you ought to be very thankful you've had that revelation. Jesus said to Peter, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Hey, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was my Father revealed that to you, you know. "It pleased God to reveal his Son in me," said Paul, Galatians 1:16. That is, in my interior, an inward revelation, an illumination of my mind and heart. Oh, that God would reveal himself in Jesus tonight to many of you in this meeting who are yet unconverted. He has spoken in the heavens. He has spoken through his word. But now he is speaking personally to you. And it leads to a personal relationship. The psalmist has some very personal prayers, doesn't he? You know, he's praying for forgiveness in verse 12. He's praying for sanctification in verse 13. "Please save me, Lord, from sinning willfully, and don't let willful sins rule over me." And he's praying in verse 14 that he might please God. What a God that he personally reveals himself. And if the personal revelation of God to you doesn't bring a personal morality and a personal experience in your life of God, what use is it? What use is it? How can you know God? Of course you can know God. He speaks up there. He speaks right through this. And he speaks to your heart. As someone has said, let's repent of all this spiritual schizophrenia. Don't divorce what God has married. God doesn't divorce science from the Bible and say science is over there and the Bible's over here. God doesn't divorce that big world that is up there and that vastness of space out there from his truth. He does not. He marries it. He says, "I speak through it, and it's all integrated. That speaks of my glory. This speaks of my precepts. And this personal experience that you can have in Christ speaks to your heart and life and guides you every day." And if you follow those three media by which God reveals himself, you will be an integrated follower of Christ. And you'll start enjoying life. And you'll not be just sitting there and saying, "What's it all about? And where am I going? And what's going to become of me? And what's the future?" There's no point in it. Here is life. Here is knowing God. You can know God. And that'll make you a better grocer or a better doctor or a better teacher or a better housewife or a better child or a better whatever. It'll make you a better judge. It'll make you a better policeman. It'll make you a better farmer. It'll give you integration. The God who speaks. The God who personally reveals himself. The God you can know. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word and for its power. And Father, we pray that this evening it may speak to us. We have here in Ulster our problems, Lord, and terrorism and sorrow and difficulty. And yet help us to look away out beyond tonight to see the vastness of what it's all about. And that, Father, we have a great God this evening. You, we can know you intimately and walk with you. You have revealed yourself. May we become integrated people. So that we're no longer looking for the truth, but we're able to say, "I found it, the truth as it is in Jesus." May anyone here tonight without Christ come to know him personally tonight. Whom to know is life eternal. And those of us who do know him, may we, Father, in these days, listen to what you're saying to us from your wordless book and also from your book of words, that we may be integrated and lead lives to your glory. And the people of God said, Amen.